we're going to dive right into God's Word just for the sake of time this morning. And if you do have your Bibles with me, you can open them to Psalms chapter 1 or click them to Psalms chapter 1. I heard a preacher say that. I thought that was pretty cool. I'm like, yeah, clicking. That's what we do now. Most of us open our cell phones now when we want to go to the Bible. And so we're going to look at the first chapter in Psalms, and we're going to see how this Old Testament book, written over 3,000 years ago, deals with a question that I think a lot of us, Christians and non-Christians, the whole world, often ask ourselves, whether it's a certain whether it's in a certain circumstance or just in general. And that question is, why am I not happy? And so the title of my message this morning is Happiness, Is It an Illusion? It reminds me of something that happened many years ago, and this has happened multiple times since then, but I don't know how many of you know who Robin Williams was, the actor. He was hilarious, and if you ever saw him on a late-night television show or in a movie or in comedy, he lived to make people laugh, and he was crazy. He had quite a unique talent of comedy, and unfortunately, he did take his own life. This was a guy who spent his life making others happy, but was apparently so unhappy with his own life that he chose to take it. And we're not going to brush past it. There was obviously, he had some neurological and some clinical issues that went along with his depression. But, you know, it was a very sad situation when he passed away. And I know that since then there's been actors and celebrities who have done the same thing. And we all think to ourselves, why would someone who, according to the world's standards, has it all, why would they take their own life? Why would they do something like that? And so you have these questions that pop up. Can you truly be happy in life? And I think, again, we ask that sometimes of our own selves. And so let me ask you as we dive in, if you think about it, are you happy? Maybe there's times we go up and down. We have happy moments and not so happy moments. Maybe we could ask it a little bit differently. If life didn't change for you currently, or change for us currently moving forward, so you had to stay exactly where you are, your situation didn't improve, your marital status didn't change, your career didn't progress, your body didn't feel any better, could you be happy with life? It's a tough question. Google autocomplete verifies this pressing question sometimes. If you've ever typed in to Google a question, you can get to see basically what the world thinks, you know, or what they're Googling. So I Googled, how can I be? The first one that comes up is, how can I be happy? The second one is, how can I be an actor? Kind of goes back to what we were just talking about, not such a fulfilling life in ways. This was an interesting one. The third one was, how can I be a witch? Yeah, that was a little weird. And then the next two kind of go along with the same theme of how can I be productive? How can I be a millionaire? So again, there's this seeking of happiness. The entire book of Psalms in the Bible opens up with the word happy. Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man. That's how it starts. And the word blessed in Hebrew is ashrei, which literally means happy. And this is what Psalms is about. Scholars say that since the psalm opens, it introduces one of the most dominant themes seen throughout the book of Psalms. It's seen over 26 times. Can we truly be happy? And if so, how do we go about doing that? So I know at this point, a bunch of us begin to think, duh, Jared, it's Jesus. Like, that's the answer. Like, it brings you back to that old, like, Sunday school story of, you know, the teacher who's describing to the students, you know, ask the question, well, what is gray, has four paws, a bushy tail, and eats? And one little boy raises his hand and says, it sounds like a squirrel, but because we're in Sunday school, I'm still going to answer Jesus. You know, it's one of those questions where you immediately, that's just like your go-to. It's like, it's Jesus, right? Well, of course, you know, and so, you know, that's an element of it, but we're gonna look to another side of it as well and really dive into, you know, how we can sustain happiness in our lives as followers of Jesus. You get some concepts, or you get kind of a thought from Tim Keller in one of his messages on this first psalm. He says, when you're young, you think of happiness as inevitable. When you're going to find that special person, you're going to get that fulfilling job, if you'll be patient. Happiness is just around the corner. Life is going to be good. But then you grow older. Age, life, experience takes over. And then happiness is replaced, or the idea of happiness is inevitable begins to be replaced with happiness is unattainable. It's also been described, or way you could look at it is between the two famous plays of Shakespeare. You have the one Muchado About Nothing and Hamlet. Muchado About Nothing, much to do. Oh, I spelled it wrong. That's what happens. Yeah, thanks, babe. So much to do about nothing. Thanks. Yep, spelled it wrong. Much to do about nothing. this story, Much to Do About Nothing, I didn't personally read it, but in looking up illustrations, this is the insights of developing a message, folks, when you make a mistake. So the story, the summary of the story, Much to Do About Nothing, is that in the end, everybody gets to come home, everybody gets to marry whom they want to marry, and that the person that they thought was dead is really alive, and the one who betrayed you actually didn't betray you. It's this very obviously over-the-top, happy ending type of story. And then you have the opposite side of it, which is Hamlet, which I did read in high school, unfortunately. Wasn't really a Shakespeare guy. And this is, unfortunately, where everybody dies in the last scene, bitter and disappointed. Sorry, spoilers, if you've never read Hamlet. So when you're young, maybe a little naive, you think a little bit about, in terms of the idea of what we read in the story of Much to Do About Nothing. When you grow up, it's more like Hamlet. You know, it's, you know, sometimes happiness can be elusive, and it's a struggle. The Bible says happiness is neither inevitable or unattainable, but it is possible. And so let's read First Psalms together and break this down for a few moments. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's just six verses. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly will stand in the judgment, or the sinners. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. So we see here two contrasts that the psalm is talking about. He's pointing out those who are godly and those who are ungodly. Those who walk with God, he says, are like trees with deep roots beside streams of water, who bear fruit year after year and prosper in all that they do. The ungodly, by contrast, are like the chaff. If you don't know what chaff is the small shell around the wheat seed. And the way they used to separate it in those days is they would have the wheat in a basket and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff off of the wheat, carrying it away. And the psalmist uses this metaphor to show us why those who know God can be happy in a way that those who do not know God can or cannot. He identifies two things people usually look to make them happy that cannot make them happy. The first thing is you won't be happy when your happiness is based on circumstances. The psalmist assumes that life goes through seasons, spring and summer seasons where the environment is favorable. Winter seasons is those that kind of threaten you with death or kill you. And then drought seasons that threaten to starve you. Now, you can't cut the drought and the winter seasons from life. And if your happiness is dependent on being in a spring season all the time, happiness is going to seem elusive. In the book written by Tim Keller, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he says, the modern approach to happiness is to remove any and all suffering, avoid pain, or, if you can't, sedate it. Eliminate disease, discomfort, and injustice. And these are good and worthy goals. But no amount of money, power, planning can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering life. human life is fatally fragile and subject to forces beyond our power to manage. We will never succeed at removing all pain and suffering if our whole strategy for being happy is getting and staying in the summer season. Now, some of you might lose a little respect for me here. I did go to Wikipedia to figure out the top eight ways to be happy. Now, if you know what Wikipedia is, it's basically, it's anyone in the world can edit it. So it's basically a culmination of humanity's information. If a student ever quoted Wikipedia in a classroom, I hope the teacher would fail them because there needs to be proper citation. But this is the top eight things that I guess mankind, or at least those who decided to go to Wikipedia, this is the top eight things that they say to be happy. First one is to be optimistic. So what if life is a huge mess with no promise that anything will change in the future? Well, ignore the facts and just assume things will get better. Number two, follow your gut. Yep, of course the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else, but by all means, do everything your heart says. Number three, own yourself. Meaning, don't apologize for who you are because you're awesome.
Well, it's definitely written by a teenager.
But, what if you aren't in fact awesome and have serious flaws that need to be addressed? That becomes a tough question at that point. Number four, make enough money to meet basic needs. Again, this thought is great until you don't. Or you lose your job. Or the pandemic happens. Most unhappy people I know personally make enough money to meet basic needs. A lot of unhappy people make a lot of money, and it doesn't necessarily solve the problem. Number five, treat your body like it deserves to be happy. Because, you know, death and cancer only hit unhappy people. Stay close to family and friends, unless they are jerks, of course. And what if your family and friends desert you? Well, you should have picked better friends or family. Seven, have deep, meaningful conversations. How does that work if you're deeply depressed or sad? It can be incredibly difficult conversations. Eight, smile. That's right. If all else fails, just fake it. You'll be all right. But seriously, that's the best mankind has. And obviously, I added some of the commentary there. That's the best that we have. That's the eight top ways of being happy. Is happiness dependent on your happenings? You need something deeper than circumstances. Roots that go deep into something that can endure both spring and winter seasons. In a later psalm, David would say this, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Psalms 4, verse 7. I have more joy in God than people have when their wine and grain abound. And when I'm in a season when my grain and wine don't abound, I still have God. Listen, for the Christian, seasons of drought actually can deepen your joy because those seasons drive your roots deeper into Christ. When you don't have wine and grain, you see that Christ is all that you need. And when you don't have it, you see that he, or when you do have it, you see that he is better than anything wine and grain can offer. The second thought that the psalmist points out here is you won't be happy when you have no anchor point outside of yourself. The happy man is like a tree with deep roots anchoring him. And this attacks one of our cultural myths head on, the belief that happiness comes from complete freedom. You'll be happy when you answer to no one, when you define your own meaning, your own purpose, when you're like a room without a roof, when you're free, when you get to make your own rules. C.S. Lewis compared this to the fish that decides he wants to be free by escaping the confines of water. So he flops out of the ocean. It's true, he's now free of the confines of water, but is he happy? No, he's dead. C.S. Lewis didn't say that. And obviously, he's not happy because a fish is made for water. You and I, we're made for God. A tree without roots is tumbleweed. Tumbleweed is freer than tree, but is it happier? Is it alive? Look a little closer at how the psalmist unpacks this in verse 4. The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. When we are not anchored into something outside of ourselves, there comes a point at which we are just gone. We are forgotten. Nothing we did matter. We're blown away. Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. There is no real justice, no answer for the yearning, for meaning, and the eternity in our spirits. Unfortunately, I could not find the author of that quote, but I thought it was pretty powerful. And when you begin to think of life that way, despair starts to encroach over us. You say, you know what? I'm just going to have fun while I'm here. A few years ago, the whole YOLO phrase was in play. Live, you only live once, and then you die. That may work for a while when you're young, but when you have age and you start fighting off this suffocating futility that presses in on us, it can become overwhelming when it's just about us. Leo Tolstoy, is that how you say his name? The author of War and Peace? Okay. He says this, "Something strange began to happen to me at the age of 50. I had a wife who loved me and who I loved. I had a large estate, which without much effort on my part increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength, and yet I could not live because of death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which one cannot really live. Is there any meaning to life that is inevitable death does not destroy?" Let me read that again. "Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love and then to me. Soon, not only will I not exist, but in eventuality, no one who exists will remember anything I have written or done. So when we go in with that effort, what is it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? I could give no rational meaning to any single action of mine or even to my whole life. What was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life, but as soon as one is sober, it is impossible to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud at that. How often I have been told, oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't think about it, just live. But I can no longer do that." This is from his confession, which is just a powerful statement of how troubled he was and this challenge he was wrestling with, this idea of depending on self. "If your life has no anchor outside of itself, it is chaff with no real permanence, full of sound, fury, and signifying nothing." But the psalmist goes on and he says, "The ungodly will not survive the judgment." Not only is life here meaningless, even worse, at the end, if you don't follow God, you stand under judgment. And the Bible says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." At the end of life, you stand before God, and you hear the word condemned. What is it like? What will it be like for us in that moment? Have you thought about it? I know for me, I've thought about it. It's a sobering moment to think about what it'll be like standing before God in judgment. Now, obviously, the last few moments were a little heavy. And I don't want you to be like, man, Jared, this is tough. Like, you're just coming at us hard. Well, I'm definitely telling you something that's true when we're on our own. Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man? What accomplishments will you trade for your soul? What earthly dream will you say was worth the forfeiting of your soul for eternity? The psalmist has put before us two ways to live. The man who knows God lives with an abundant, never-ceasing source of joy and that endures throughout all seasons of his life. And when he dies, he's received into eternal glory. The ungodly live with an increasing, suffocating scene of futility, that there's no recourse in pain. They can find no deeper meaning in suffering, and when they die, they go into judgment. The closest believers ever come to hell is pain and suffering on this side of the grave. The closest unbelievers come to heaven is fleeting pleasure on this side of the grave. So there's two ways that we can combat this, that we can access that abundant joy and that happiness. The psalmist here reveals the secret to really being happy. And it's not just simply to be a Christian or to try Jesus or to go to church every week or that classic ridiculous phrase, let go or let God. We look back at the first verse. We look back at the first verse and it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel. He's talking about the way that we think, the way of the sinners. That's a reference to how we behave, how we view culture, where we sit, who we sit with. It shows us who we belong to. In that time, men would sit with men, the young with the young, the old with the old, the rich with the rich. He's talking about where we find our identity. He's saying, let your mind, your behaviors, your identity be shaped by the Word of God. It's not enough just to come to church. It's got to be more than that. The gospel must become an anchor for our souls, roots that are so deep that whatever seasons before you, you'll pass through. Whether it's the winterness, or whether it's the winter of loneliness, or droughts of depression, or storms of temptation, your soul will remain steadfast. The secret to happiness is driving your roots deep into the gospel. And in light of that, there's two things that we need to be very serious about as followers of Jesus. The first one is the word. In verse 2, he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Meditation, not duty, but delight. When I fell in love with Danielle, it was not a duty for me to think about her. I know early on, it definitely wasn't. Because you're just... Those first couple years, you're just head over heels for one another. I think I drove like 800 miles one time from West Virginia to upstate New York back to Rhode Island just to see her. And then, you know, I used to do things like leave flowers on her car when she'd go to work in the morning, stuff like that. She sometimes asks why I don't do that anymore. I'm still... Sometimes time changes you a little bit. But the point is, there wasn't a duty to think about the love. When she says, I love you, or I say to her, it's immediate. It's not a duty. The idea that the Word of God becomes a delight to you frees you from the seductions of the world. You'll only escape the pleasures of the world through a greater pleasure in the Word. Only as you turn your eyes to Jesus and look full to his wonderful face. Some of us have struggled to experience this. The word is just a religious duty, something that we do as a checklist that unfortunately creates more guilt than it does freedom. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, sometimes only mentioning a single word will cause my heart to burn within me. Only seeing the name of Christ or some attribute of God will suddenly make my heart burn, and God suddenly appears glorious to me, making me have exalting thoughts of him. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own estate. It seems that at such times, I am at such a loss that I cannot bear it, and I cannot bring myself to take my eye from his glorious present object, to turn it to myself or to my interests. Brother Lawrence, the 16th century dishwashing monk, he had a colorful description of it. He said, I find myself attached to God with greater sweetness and delight than an infant suckling at his mother's breast. I have at times such delicious thoughts on God that I am ashamed to mention them. That's a whole new level. And that level is awkward. That's really awkward. But there's an intensity to that. Do we have a passion for the word like that? The reason so many believers struggle with their spirituality is that they don't know anything about the pure, true joy of God. Their connection to the word is not strong. You can only escape the pleasures of the world through the pleasures of the word. Look at the last verse in verse 6. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous. The psalmist said, God, my greatest joy is that I know you and you know me. the psalmist is consumed with God. Some Christians never get this. They struggle to understand this. And that's why their struggle continues spiritually. You might even say to yourself, I would love to feel this way about God, the way that Brother Lawrence put it. Maybe not using that imagery so much, but just that desire for more of God's word. I think it's important for us to confess that we struggle in this area and that we look to God to help us to develop a passion and a desire for his word. Remember, he never turns away the sick. He never turns those away who are broken or crying out for mercy. This is a prayer from Tozer. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire, O God. I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirstier still. Give me peace to rise up and follow thee. Jesus heals the spiritually dead. He can heal the spiritually sick. So delight in the word and meditate on the word. The Hebrew word for meditate literally means to almost focus in or chomp down on something. There's been this comparison made about how a cow chews its cud. So a cow wakes up in the morning, it eats grass, and then lays down and takes another nap. After his nap, he regurgitates the grass he ate, chews it a little bit, extracting more nutrients. Then he takes another nap and then wakes up, regurgitates it again, and continues this process until all the nutrients are gone. And that's what we are to do with the Bible. Write it down. Read your Bible like a cow. That's an interesting sermon application. Be like a cow. You only delight in the word when you meditate on it. You've got to get a lot more serious about the word to be deeply rooted in who God is and be able to face the seasons of life. Read it daily, memorize it, study it in small groups, meditate on it. That's the first thing, is the word. The second thing to help us continue to drive our roots in is the church. It says, don't stand in the way of sinners, he says, or find your place among scoffers. Sermons might inspire each and every one of us, but it is the community that shapes us. When it comes to friends, friends are your future. If you want to know, it's a classic saying, you've probably heard it before, if you want to know what your future will look like, just look at your friends in the present. The community of believers is the place to go deeper in who God is. The church cannot just be an event that we occasionally attend on the weekends. It should be community. Your best and deepest relationships should be within the church. Opportunities to volunteer, opportunities to join a small group or other ministries. Do you want to be happy? Devote yourself to the Word of God and the people of God. There is so much joy in God. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Most intense joy for the longest time, but you'll only know it if you go all the way. Charles Spurgeon said, the half-committed Christian is the most miserable person on earth. He's just enough in the world to be miserable in the presence of God. He's just enough into God to be miserable in the world. Go all the way. One way or the other. Either we drive our roots deep into God and get serious about the word and the people, or we just simply walk away. That's a heavy message. It's a heavy thought. But I think it's important for us to remember, particularly in these times where there's a lot of turmoil in the world and there's a lot of struggle in the world, there are a lot of people asking that question. What makes me happy? What is true happiness? What is true fulfillment? It's the Word of God. It's being connected to who He is. And it's being part of a body of believers, serving, and following God through our faith and through our action. And so I'm just going to close in prayer, wrap up our time together. And that's what I simply challenge us with today, is this question of happiness and how do we find it? We find it in God and who He is, being anchored in Him through the Word of God and through being part of a strong community of believers. Let's pray this morning. God, I thank You so much for Your Word and what it reveals to us and shows us. Lord God, it's another challenging message to understand in the context of happiness, how You see and view the world, how You look to guide us and direct us. And so God, I pray this morning, as we wrap up, as we meditate on this psalm, that we understand what it means to be connected to one another, to be connected to You, Lord God, so that we can truly understand that abundant joy and happiness that we can have in You, Lord Jesus. I just pray a blessing over everyone in this space now, Lord God. Just be with them as they go. Pray for those who joined us online. You'll be with them this week, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray a special blessing over our families who are leaving this week. Just be with them and touch them, Lord God, in this new journey in life, Lord God. And let us always look to You, Your Word, and the community of believers for true happiness. We thank You and praise You in Your name. Amen.